We'll turn our Bibles to Matthew 18 and verses 1 to 14. I'll read those words again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." If you meet someone who claims to take the Bible literally, then look him in both eyes and offer to shake him by the right hand. And as you grasp the proffered hand, you can say to him, "But obviously not that literally." The truth is, we take the Bible seriously. And to take it seriously means we take it literally. When it's speaking, literally, as it speaks about creation, as it speaks about the Old Testament church and the virgin birth and the miracles of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. But sometimes, occasionally, we understand that by using illustration, Jesus intends us to take his words seriously. And that can be far, far deeper cuts into our lives than mere literal ones. I don't think for a moment in this passage Jesus is expecting self-mutilation. He is expecting something deeper than that, radical self-repentance and reformation. But as we read through this passage, it probably did strike you that this is quite a scary passage, isn't it? I mean, drowning by millstones, being cast into the hell of fire. It's deeply serious. But I want you to see why it's so serious. Because there are other words that keep recurring through these 14 verses. Child. Children. Little ones. And these verses are telling you of a heavenly Father's great love for these little ones and how jealously protective he is of them and what he's done to ensure that none of them should perish. And as you read this passage, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it ought to dawn on you that you are one of these little ones and you have a heavenly Father who loves his church so much that, yes, woe betide anything or anyone who should harm it or you. So let's get into the text and try to work out what's happening here. We're given some context. Verse 1 begins with the words, "at that time," which makes us cast our eyes back over the previous chapter. there in chapter 17, three disciples, Peter, James and John, had been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'd seen something glorious. They'd seen the future. They'd seen Jesus transformed, his future resurrection glory now shining in the presence. They got a glimpse of what his exodus, what his death at Jerusalem was going to accomplish. And then later on in the chapter, in his interaction with Peter about the temple tax, Jesus had told Peter and by extension his disciples that the sons are free. They're like Jesus in that respect. They are counted sons and daughters of God. They're part of God's family, God's kingdom. And to their credit, the disciples believe it. They believe that the kingdom of God, with all of its glory, all of its Old Testament promises, is now just round the corner. And that Jesus is the Son of God who is bringing in that kingdom. And they ask the question, who is going to be the greatest in that kingdom? They believe the kingdom's coming. They want to know who's going to be the greatest. It looks a little bit like Matthew might be sparing the disciples' blushes at this point. Because when Mark recounts the story, telling it probably through Peter's eyes, Jesus has to ask them a question and say, what were you talking about on the way? And none of them wants to admit what they were talking about, what they'd been following Jesus, whispering it to each other, because they had all been arguing about which one of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't just faith that was shining. It was personal ambition that was burning amongst the disciples. If the kingdom of heaven was imminent, then they wanted the best places in it. They wanted to get in there before those pesky Gentiles came along and stole all of the best places. They were thinking, I'm the greatest. I deserve the best place. We know that is exactly how they were thinking at this time. We're told elsewhere that James and John were selfishly ambitious. In fact, they had a driven mum, didn't they? Who had come up to Jesus and she had asked that her two boys might bag the two top spots in the kingdom. One on the left side, one on the right side of Jesus. And that caused outrage amongst the other disciples. Why should they be so outraged? Because they wanted it, didn't they? That's what we're like. And you can almost see the smugness on Peter and James and John's faces, can't you, after the Mount of Transfiguration? The other nine had been at the bottom of the mountain failing to cast out an evil spirit. It had all gone wrong for them. Peter, James and John had walked down the mountain with Jesus. Bad day at the office, boys. Didn't seem to work out for you, did it? You should have seen what we saw on the mountain. What did you see? We can't tell you. We're not allowed to say, but it was amazing. We've got a secret, and we just can't tell you. It was just for the VIPs. We're the greatest. I can see Peter getting one over James and John. Did you pay the temple tax, James? I did. And I paid it for Jesus. He asked me to. You've got some of the disciples smarting and some of them are smug and they're all arguing about who is the greatest. And this is all against the backdrop of something that Jesus has just told us again and again in chapter 17, that he is going to go to a cross. And he's going to die for them. He's going to take the lowest position in all of history, in all of the universe for them. And there they are, saying, but I'm better than you. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus chose these frustrating, annoying, often childish men to be his first followers. Because they're so much like us, aren't they? But he persists with these people. And he calls them not to be childish in the wrong ways, but to become childlike in the right way. And here's the first point, becoming like little children, verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Yeah, picture this scene. We're supposed to. What a scene it must have been. 12 hulking great fishermen and tax collectors and freedom fighters, former terrorists. That's what a zealot was, Simon Zelotes. And they're all standing round like a scrum, like the All Black scrum. They're gathering round, and in the middle is this little toddler. And Jesus points not to the great disciples, he points to the little child, and he says, unless you turn and become like this little child, not only are you not great in the kingdom, you're not even in the kingdom of heaven. A word of caution here. There was a group of believers in the 16th century in Switzerland who were part of what was called the Anabaptist movement. Anabaptist means the re-baptized people. Like us, they believed in believer's baptism. And because they'd already been baptized as infants, they wanted to be re-baptized. They took the Bible literally, but they took it literally everywhere. And when Jesus said, "Unless you become like little children," they said, "Okay." And out came the 16th century version of the Action Men and the Barbie dolls. And it was all games of roly-poly down alpine slopes. That isn't what Jesus is asking for here. There are things, there are traits that hopefully we leave behind as we go from immaturity to maturity. Hopefully. I don't know what your children's first words they learnt were. I mean, you taught them mama and especially dada. And you wanted especially to teach them dada. And yet they came up with no, didn't they, as one of their first words. And soon after no was mine. I wonder where they got that from. Well, I think quite possibly those are the traits that the disciples are still displaying and they need to leave behind. But there is something about that child standing in their midst that they must learn and they must emulate. In the first century, the little child was not idolized and put on a pedestal. The child was considered unimportant and lowly and humble and utterly dependent. You see, the attitude of the disciples toward the crowds of little children, infants who were brought to Jesus in the very next chapter. And they're saying, "Take them away. Don't you understand? These people are not useful. They're a burden. We don't want them. We want the adults who are independent, who are assertive, who are strong, who are the providers. We want the rich young rulers here, not the needy children." And Jesus has to rebuke them and says, "Let them come, because for such is the kingdom of heaven." And hasn't Jesus already been teaching us that it is not the strong who by their strength gain the kingdom, nor the wealthy who by their riches buy the kingdom, nor the wise who through their wisdom crack the secrets of the kingdom? It's the ones who come with nothing, who need absolutely everything. Theirs is the kingdom. It's the ones who come in weakness, who in faith cast themselves onto the great King, who in their brokenness cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Remember those opening words of the Sermon on the Mount? We sang them in the second hymn to drill them again into our minds. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It was a long time ago, we were in Matthew chapter 5, but I hope you remember what poor in spirit actually meant. It meant the bankrupt. It's the word for beggars. It's the people who have nothing to bring. It's the meek. It's the humble who come to God on his terms, not their proud terms, who inherit the kingdom and all of its glory. Didn't Peter and the rest of the squabbling, self-obsessed, self-elevating disciples remember that Jesus had thanked his Father for hiding these things from the wise and the mighty and the strong and revealing them to babes, to little children? Had they missed the humility and the gentleness of the great Son of God, who'd stooped down from the highest place, the right hand of God, to not be served here on earth, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many? Have we forgotten that? Greatness in the kingdom actually is something we should aspire to. We should want that. But it comes through being humbled, being ready to serve. Unless we miss that it's humility that Jesus is driving at here as that trait of the child, he makes it plain in verse 4. Unless you humble yourself as this little child. But you say humbling myself is fiendishly difficult. I'm a proud person. How can I humble myself? Can I just tell myself I'm rubbish over and over again? Well, then that's not going to work. First of all, you need to look at Jesus. Look at the Son of God, through whom and for whom everything was made, who humbles himself in a great act of love to become your brother, your saviour, your Lord, who then stoops down and is prepared to wash his disciples' feet, and then goes lower and lower as he takes our place and goes to the cross to bear our sins and give his perfect life for you. He did that for me. Because the most important person ever loves me. And that was the only way that I could be saved. And I can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And isn't it beautifully, satisfyingly, delightfully humbling to realize that we brought nothing? He gave everything. And we received freely everything. If we take a peek into the next verse or verses, Jesus defines the little ones as those who believe into me. As I don't tire of telling you, the Greek which is used here is not believe in me, it is believe into me. And I think that's really helpful to have that in your mind. You don't believe in Jesus from a distance and say, yeah, he was a real person, but that's as far as I can go. You believe into Jesus. You have abandoned self-righteousness, all that you brought, self-reliance. And you've put your faith into Jesus and all that he is and all that he has done. Unless you have been turned, it's a passive in verse 3, and being confronted with the mighty, loving, grace-giving Son of God, and then said, you are my Lord and my God, my Saviour, then we haven't even entered into the kingdom of heaven. But if that was the beginning, how are you going to end your days on earth? I think we will end our days on earth as Christians, as we began the Christian life. Don't you? I think I'm still going to be crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as I'm lying in hospital or the old people's home, or I don't know where I'll be. But at the end, that will be my cry. I'll still be saying, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. I'll still be singing, what shall we sing unto the grave? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. It's just the middle bit that we struggle with, isn't it? Yeah, I got it at the beginning of life. I had nothing. Jesus brought everything. It was absolutely wonderful. I was humbled before him. I know at the end it will be exactly the same. Why do I find it so difficult in the middle? To think that I'm bringing everything and that I'm not so dependent as I was then and will be on that day. But I am. And in humility, we are to follow Jesus. We are to be leaning on him, listening to him, and by his Spirit, degree by degree, becoming like him. Secondly, I want you to notice that he talks about looking after the little ones. First of all, he says you've got to become like the little ones. But secondly, we've got looking after the little ones. Verses 4 to 9. We've established that the little ones are believers into Jesus. Therefore, he's talking about looking after each other. Because, believe it or not, the kingdom of God is not about me and God. It's about us and God. It's about God's beloved family, which by grace I am a part of. But whoever, Jesus says, receives one such child in my name receives me. To receive is to welcome as family. And wonderfully, as we welcome believers, we're welcoming Jesus. I wonder if there was a little bit more context to these words of Jesus here, because Mark and Luke tie in a supplementary statement from the disciples at this point, because the other disciples had seen a man casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him because he was not one of them. One of us, they say, and he doesn't follow us. You know, Mark 9 verse 36, he doesn't follow us. Not he doesn't follow you. And Jesus said, have to say to them, those who are not against us are for us. And there can be an ecclesiastical pride that despises other believers because they are not followers of us, and pushes them away, causes them to stumble. They might dress differently. They might sing different hymns. They might have different views on eschatology, the end things. They might use different versions of the Bible to me. But are they Christians? Are they God's little ones who have believed into Jesus, who, like me, are still being worked on as we seek to follow Jesus, who are still learning to become disciples? What a horrible, dangerous thing to have pushed away and not welcomed Jesus in that little child, that brother or sister who was part of your, part of his family. And Jesus has very strong words here, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe into me to stumble, is the Greek word, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. how might we cause others to stumble in their faith? Well, the context's here, isn't it? By saying, not receiving true believers. By saying, you're not good enough, even though you've believed into him. That would be worse than the Pharisees, wouldn't it? Who were causing people to stumble by saying, don't believe in Jesus. And here you are, as a person who has believed in Jesus, and I'm saying, well, sorry, you're not welcome, because you're not one of us. That doesn't mean that anything goes in the church, so long as you say that you believe in Jesus. Because we can all hold proud, sinful attitudes that suggest we are not following Jesus. And Jesus goes on to show that our own personal sinful attitudes and actions can cause others to stumble. And he puts that in the spotlight in verses 7 through 9. Yeah, we live in a world that always portrays us as the victim, doesn't it? But that isn't a 21st century thing. That's something as old as time. That goes right back to Eden. Adam and Eve thought they were victims, didn't they? The woman that you gave me, God, she made me do it. It's your fault, God. Or it's the woman's fault. But what were you thinking, giving me that woman? And then the woman, she's the victim, isn't it? It was the serpent who tempted me. No, we're always the victims, except we're not. Often we can be the aggressors, who by our proud, rebellious attitude set an example to others of what it is not to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, woe to the world, because it's constantly pulling you away with its temptations. But woe to the one through whom those temptations come. It's hard enough living in the midst of a world which is constantly pulling you away from Christ. But what about other Christians who by their example are doing precisely that? So he asks us, all of us, to examine ourselves and see if we're being so proud that we can excuse sin in our lives, which can be causing others to see and to follow and stumble. And Jesus says, take radical action. You need something bigger than the cleaver. You need the word here. Don Carson says, the argument is clear. Jesus' followers must become like children if they're to enter the kingdom, verses 3 and 4. Those who receive such little ones because they belong to him, in effect, receive Jesus. Those who reject them, causing them to stumble, are threatened with condemnation, verses 5 to 6. Things causing Jesus' disciples to stumble are inevitable, verse 7. But the disciples themselves must beware. Failure to deal radically with sin in our own lives betrays our allegiance to the world and threatens us with eternal fire. Jesus' disciples must deal as radically with pride as they were earlier called on to deal with lust. Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, where these same words are applied to lust. Don't despise one of these little ones. We all have a responsibility for each other. My life can be a blessing to other believers, an encouragement, or it can be a stumbling block to believers. What do you want it to be? I want it to be a blessing, because God loves you so much. And that's my final point, the value of the little children. Verses 10 to 14. They're so precious to God that Jesus gives us a little peek behind the scenes into heaven itself, and he tells us something that we just can't fully fathom. He says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If I'd been one of the 12, I would have had my hand up. Slow down, Jesus. I want another chapter of Matthew's Gospel all about these angels. that Jesus is too wise. He doesn't draw that veil fully back for us. It's enough for you to know that there is another world where glorious angels are sent to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Oh, the Father doesn't despise you as one of his little ones. And you can be assured that there is great activity in heavenly places that ends up serving for your sake. I'm afraid you'll have to wait till you're in heaven and you can read back the story of God's grace in your life and all the things that he did with thankfulness and with worship as he worked all things for your good and his glory. But actually, I'm really glad that Jesus doesn't give us a whole chapter on angels here, because I know I'd get infatuated with them and I'd get fixated on them. And like John in Revelation 19 that we looked at a little while ago, 2 weeks ago, I'd end up wanting to worship them. I have to apologise that when we were looking at Revelation 19 2 weeks ago, for that awesome scene, I had the angel saying, "I'm just a servant like you, John. Don't worship me, worship God." And he never ever said just. "I'm just a servant like you." The angel said, "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ." I denigrated the angels to our level, just. Actually, what Revelation does is elevates the saints to their level. And you know what the gospel does? It takes us past the angels. It's by the mystery and the miracle of adoption into the family of God, it calls us sons and daughters and heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, he doesn't mention angels here and then bring us down to earth and tell us something boring. He mentions angels and then he takes us to stratospheres higher than we could ever believe. And he says, don't get fixated on angels. Don't get bogged down with whether you've got a guardian angel or not. Look, you have a Father in heaven who is over all, and he sent his Son to be your shepherd. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he leave the 99? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Don't you love it when Jesus tells you what his Father is really like? Because you know you can trust him. Because you know he knows him. And he's telling you just what your heavenly Father is like. He'd seen us scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And he sent his own Son to seek and to save the lost. There was no one else to whom he could entrust this work. There was no one else to whom he would give you to. That's something, isn't it? He gave us to Jesus, John 17, as a gift. And Jesus didn't send the gift back. Think of all those Christmases where you've torn open that parcel and it was the most dreadful jumper you'd ever seen. And then you heard those glorious words, "I've put the receipt in there." And you kept the receipt far more safe than you did the jumper, because you knew you could take it back. God gave Jesus no receipt when he gave you to him. And Jesus didn't need it. He was so delighted with the gift that his Father had given to him that he gave everything for us. And he came as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He loves every one of you. He knows you by name. He calls you by name. And he will not be satisfied till all are safe. I don't think he's saying that he loves the one at the expense of the 99, but rather that the flock is not a whole flock if one is missing. And he loves the flock to be together. And he won't be satisfied till they all are. And you and I were once that one that was missing. Times we still look like him. Maybe you still are. He's been calling you and he's been getting closer, and though you've pushed him away in your pride, his grace has been so relentless with you. And he will not be happy, and Jesus will not be satisfied until all of his little ones are safe in his arms. Are you ready to be turned round and come as a dependent child and put your faith into this mighty, loving Son of God who gives everything for your salvation? What a privilege that Jesus uses his church in that work, as we can shed the selfish, individualistic, despising pride of our lives and humble ourselves at his cross, beneath his mighty hand, and welcome the little ones, and share that journey of growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, of building each other up and edifying each other and serving each other in the gospel, as the great shepherd brings together the whole flock. It's not bad being part of the church of God, is it? Is it? Well, I don't think it is. Shall we sing our last song, which is Beneath the Cross of Jesus?